Thank you again for an opportunity to open God's Word to you. We have been floating on the current of the book of Titus for a number of weeks, and we have floated now down to chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. I'd like you to turn there, if you will. Titus 3, we'll be looking at verse 8 and verse number 9. Now, this will be a break in a sentence here, really 9 and 10 and 11. I kind of wind in together as well, but we're going to stop at the end of verse number 9 with the particular theme that we're looking at today. We're on track to finish the book of Titus in this month. The next 2 weeks we'll finish up what we have been looking at for months together, and then we're scheduled to be here the first week of October. And we'll bring a message then appropriate to the Lord's Supper and considering the death of Christ and the things that we want to emphasize for that Sunday. Will you follow as I read in Titus 3, beginning at verse number 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace we should become heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Let's pray together. God in heaven, thank you for your word. We want to feel its impact in our lives. We want it to do what only your word can, as a hammer, as a sword, as a fire, as a salve. All that your word can accomplish, do that by your Holy Spirit as we look at it today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you mean what I mean when we use the word good. For example, I may tell you that I ate at a good restaurant. Is the image of a good restaurant that you form in your mind the same as what I have in my mind? Good restaurant. Good to me may mean Arby's. But to you, it may mean Red Lobster. See, good, kind of a relative term. Or I might tell you that I enjoyed a good vacation. Your idea of a good vacation might be backpacking along the Appalachian Trail, whereas I'm sitting on the beach at Hamilton, Bermuda. Good vacation. The word good is an all-purpose word. It's kind of like the paint charts at Lowe's, Home Depot. You go in and say, I want some blue paint. Okay. And you stand in front of this array of blues. And that's only of this brand of paint. Over on the other side of the aisle is another brand of paint with their own blue paint chart. So that's kind of like the word good. You say good, I say good. What is good? And then what do? The same situation comes up when the words good and church are combined. That's a good church. What do you mean? Ask someone from Africa, somebody from China, from Moldova, from Perry County, wherever it might be, what a good church is. Is this a good church? A variety of answers will result. Decisions about good church may be based on a lot of things. On the building. Well, that's a good church. Well, the building is this, that, and the other. The programs. The music. The attendance. That tells you if it's a good church or not, doesn't it? The attendance. The theology. Is a church always good if it has good theology? A good church is a good preaching church. No. It's the warmth of the people. How many hugs did you get when you went to say, well, I didn't get anywhere I went. Well, that's not a very good church. The dress code, the history of the church. Or something else. Wow, what in the world is a good church? You're going to call a pastor? Does he want to come to a good church? Will he? So we find that we need some authority beyond our own ideas to find out what a good church is. A good church. Is it what we say? Or what God says? Aye, there's the rub, some poet said long ago. Aren't our conclusions about good churches accurate only if they fall within the lines of the Bible? Are there areas which really don't matter? Human ideas are always to be subject to God's ideas. Man's likes. You see, now we're getting down to, well, this is what I like. Well, does that make it good? Or not good? My likes and dislikes. You see, we can get into the result like what the nation of Israel experienced according to Judges 21:25. There it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. That means no authority. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I wonder if that's the reason why there are so many kinds of churches. So many different types of things in churches. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. What happens if you have a baseball team and everybody on the team is a coach? How does Marmaduke say it? Rot's a ruck. You see, if everybody's a coach, nobody's a coach. If everybody's the authority, then really nobody's the authority. So when we come to this idea of good church, who's the coach? Who's the authority? Where do we turn? Now, today my goal is to consider just one measure. Let's pick out one blue. Out of all the paint charts, we can't check them all out today, but let's pick one out. One of the many measures of a good church. Let's pick one wildflower out of this whole field of wildflowers about a good church. It's found there, we read it, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul wrote to Titus to teach him to teach the people in the churches in Crete. So we have two things here. The first thing, and this is your outline that you see there in that little slip of paper, there is a direct application to pastors of churches. We have the apostle telling this pastor Titus to, in the earlier chapter, chapter 1, to get some elders in these churches so they know what to do to make it a good church. So we've got a direct application to the pastor here. The one you're considering calling needs to be reminded of this. Maybe that's something you can ask him over flapjacks on that Saturday morning. Hey, what's a good church? What do you think a good church is? But there's an indirect application to people in the churches. This isn't written, Titus isn't written just from Paul to Titus, the apostle to the pastor, and that's the end of it. No. It's for the congregation. Everybody in the congregation. All the way through the centuries to our congregation. So we'll take a few minutes to go over one measure of a good church. Point A, you see there, it's stated. The pastor's task. It's right here. It's stated for us. We don't have to wander around the woods of our own imaginations to try to find it. It's not a scavenger hunt. It's stated. The pastor's task, which will make it a good church. This is a letter, as we've said, from Paul to Titus as a pastor. It is information that he must use to oversee local churches. So in verse number 8, it says, "And these things I want you, Titus, the pastor, I want you to," New King James says, "affirm constantly." He points straight at Titus, the pastor. And there's a two-part assignment for Titus here. Not difficult to find out. Point one, rehearse known truth points. Rehearse known truth points. Your translations, I think most of them say, "And these things I want you, Titus, to affirm constantly." It says "these things." I'm calling them truth points. Okay? And the phrase refers back immediately to verses 4 to 7, but I think also secondarily, all the way back to the beginning of the book of Titus, with all of the obligations and all of the motivations. Titus, I want you to rehearse these things. Truth points. Confidently, I think the NIV says, stress these things. The ESV, insist on these things. Teach and review this material for your hearers, he says to Titus. He tells Titus, really, this is the crux of your job. This is what I want you to do. I am, as an apostle, saying to you, Titus, as a pastor who's setting up so many things in the churches. You need to go over these things. Titus is not to be shy or soft or indecisive. Those words affirm constantly, stress, insist on. Titus was called to be a herald for God. Titus, you're going to talk to us? Speak up. Can't hear you back here. The sound system isn't working. Come on, Titus. What are you saying? Herald this. Insist on it in your voice. Stress it with your vocabulary. And a herald announces the message of the one over him in a clear voice and a sure attitude. This is it. One measure of a good church, one measure of Grace Reformed Baptist Church is when its pastor tells the truth from God to the people of God. These things rehearse, insist on, go over them, review them, let us know them. Could you back up a page? It's probably only a page, maybe two, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says the same thing to Timothy, just so we understand. He doesn't tell Titus one thing, and then he tells Timothy another thing, and, different church. Oh, you're in Perry County, you're in Cumberland, you're where? Okay, then I'll give you a different thing. No. It's the same thing all over again. Look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, beginning in verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Now, we're getting pretty deep here, pretty serious. You start using words like he does in verse 1, you say, sit up, listen. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering, yes, and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Paul says to Titus, Paul says to Timothy, give them the obligations, and we always want to do this, with the obligations, give some motivation. He does that all the way through here. He not only says do this, do that, do the other, but he motivates them with things about what Christ did for them in saving them, what Christ will do in his appearing. Those things are here. Why does Paul urge Titus to regularly rehearse the truth points as he knows them from God through Paul? It serves a very important purpose according to verse 8. Did you pick up on it? It is the means that God uses to stir up his people to be busy in themselves with good works. You see it there? I want you to affirm constantly these things in order that, here's the purpose. Why? Right here. That those who have believed in God, that the believers, that the Christians should be careful to maintain good works. Now that's another sermon in itself. What are the good works? And of course, it's what we find in the scriptures that God wants us to do. But Paul says to Titus, look, you have to rehearse these truth points here so that the folks will maintain good works. It's the means that God uses to stir up his people. Titus is to explain what to do. And why to do it? You see, you have to be very careful. That's why sometimes we take one verse to go over or two verses, because you have to carefully go through. Do you understand why? Do you understand what? This is a pastor's task so that church members move forward in good works out of duty to, yes, but also delight in God. Not just, I gotta do this. But, God, I love you, and I love to do it. Both of those ideas need to come out. Rehearse those known truth points. Now, at the end of the verse, Paul explains the impact of the whole process. How come? These things are good and profitable to men. He says that when Titus does his job of rehearsing the truth and believers follow up with living it out day by day, it's a win-win for everybody. It's a positive. That's why this church is here in this area. And they hear the truth points, this congregation, and they want to live out those truth points, and it impacts within and outside. It says, good and profitable to people, to men. Want to profit the area, the people, the neighborhood? But there's another side to the instruction. Seesaw, you got to have somebody on either end. Or the one will just sit on the ground. So here comes the other. Refuse known trouble points. You see the contrast at the end of verse 9? Look at just the end of verse 9. They, these things in verse 9, are unprofitable and useless. Verse 8, these are good and profitable to men. Now we have things that are unprofitable and useless. What is described now benefits no one. Get a hold of this. No good comes from verse 9 things. So he tells Titus here, verse number 9, but avoid, shun, stay away from. That word there actually means to turn around and face the other way. Turn around and face the other way from these things. Don't be drawn into any of this. This doesn't make a good church. Pastor, you got a job. Rehearse known truth points. Pastor, you got point B on that job. Refuse known trouble points. Avoid, shun, turn the other way. Paul offers here four things that a good pastor in a good church will turn away from and refuse to do. Now, I'll confess to you that I'm not sure what they exactly really mean or would mean to the people when they first got this from Paul. I don't know what's going on there. It seems possible that we have here two pairs that my translation, foolish disputes and genealogies go together, and contentions and strivings about the law go together. What I really suspect, too, beyond that, there's a Jewish-Gentile kind of problem going on here. You know, that was all through these epistles. They're trying to get the Jews and the Gentiles to accept each other and to be together. Just back in chapter 1, verse 10, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Who are they? The Jews. And then verse number 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turned from the truth. They were struggling to try to pull together things that they learned in the old covenant. Now we have a new covenant, and how do we blend this and melt it together and make it work? And the churches are struggling with this. It says there, some are raising foolish disputes or questions. Now remember, Paul says to Titus, don't get into them. People are going to raise them. Anybody ever hear of Steve Brown on his radio program? He's a radio preacher. I'm not even sure if he's still doing it, but I remember hearing him say, now, no question is a dumb question. I kind of think Paul is going to disagree a little bit with him here. Stay away from foolish. That's where we get our word moron. Stay away from moronic questions. I should have thought up a couple examples to give you, but I'll let you think of those. He says, some questions people are going to be asked are the stuff of morons. Boy, that's pretty blunt. That's pretty plain. Could happen in a Sunday school class. Could happen after a service. Could happen at a fellowship time. Could happen with two or three families getting together at your house to play Monopoly. Could happen at a breakfast where you're interviewing a pastoral candidate. Somebody could bring up a question and you're thinking, why are they asking that? What a foolish question! Titus is to steer clear of being drawn into these questions. What he's supposed to do is stick with the Scriptures and what he knows about the Scriptures. Verse number 8, Paul says, I stress that you stress these things. Genealogies. What is that referring to? Bit of a puzzle here, but apparently there was an interest in digging through ancestral records for something more than the plain teaching of Scripture. Now, you may be into finding out all of your ancestors, and that's fine. You've seen that thing on television where you can do it and find out what percentage you are of everything in the world. Changes your whole perspective on what you're made of. My mother worked diligently putting together our Swedish heritage. She's a Johnson. And my dad's side, who goes through some American Indians and into England. Interesting. But Paul is saying, yeah, but some people, they get into this stuff. Primarily Bible genealogies, and they find something under every rock. of genealogical study. They're there, the Old and New Testaments. They teach important information, but to try to make more out of them intended by the Holy Spirit. Paul says you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. And pastors should not become members of that discussion. So if your pastor says, I'd rather not talk about that, I don't really feel that's profitable, the end of verse 9, 8, you'll say, oh, okay, right. Third point, New King James calls it contentions, followed by the words striving about the law. If you'll take time to read through 1 and 2 Timothy, we had a scripture reading earlier from there, and read Titus again, you'll find that Paul warns these pastors over and over and over again, stay out of arguments, striving, contention. Don't argue. Strife and quarreling and butting heads are useless, he says. That's what he says, the end of verse 9. Unprofitable, useless. Going to get you nowhere. Now, this doesn't mean that pastors are to be Mr. Milquetoasts. We already found that. Look back at chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says to Timothy, holding fast, these are what elders are to be, they hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught. He may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, that doesn't sound like Mr. Milquetoast to me. It doesn't sound like roll over and let them roll all over you. Be strong, be firm, but you don't need to be argumentative. You don't need to raise a fist. Some people just like to debate. You know anybody like that? Doesn't matter what the subject is, what's going on, man, they'll get right in there and they'll take another side. They just like to debate. They like to disagree, ask their foolish questions, get everyone to throw in their opinions, and then walk away with nothing resolved, because you can't resolve most of that. The Pharisees were experts at doing that. They knew how to do that. Titus is to run from that like he's running from a grizzly bear. He says, you shun it, you avoid it, you get away from this kind of thing, and teach all those elders and those churches on Crete, do the same thing. You don't want an island full of people that are constantly bickering and debating and banging heads with each other over things that are not necessary. It seems to me that Paul is telling Titus, now that's what a good church looks like. That's a good church. Verses 8. And 9. Good church has leaders who spend their time rehearsing known truth points and refusing known trouble points. They won't do that. They stick to the scriptures and they seek peace as much as possible. They avoid hobby horses. They avoid looking for twists of verses and cute interpretations of passages and conclusions that nobody ever heard of before. You know, sometimes that's just so intriguing to a congregation for somebody to come in and they go away and say, man, I never heard that before. Well, maybe it's the congregation's fault that they haven't been listening or studying, but it may be that that's just some off-the-wall comment. Paul and Titus are discouraging meaningless sharing and pointless discussions and unedifying interaction. Is this what you anticipate from your next pastor? Is what we want. We're going to hold him to these two points. Well, what about the other side of it? What is implied from what is stated about the pastor's task in a good church? What else makes a good church? What's implied by this? Point B, it's implied, the people's task. Let me be brief. Here's the 2 points. Receive the known truth points and remove known trouble points. Simple as that. This is a good church that he's describing. If the pastors are to rehearse known truth points, then the people are to receive them. They're to be like little birds in the nest, and here comes the pastor with the worm. He's going to drop it right in our mouths. He's going to give us what we need to have. Willing to receive the known truth points. These pastors are to embrace the obligations and the motivations because this is good. It's profitable. Everybody wins when you do this. It's profitable for everybody. Will you make sure that you are determined to do this, to receive known truth points? That's what we're going to do here. And if the pastors are to refuse known trouble points, then the people are not to bring up known trouble points. They're to remove them. I'm not going to ask that because it's just one of those things that the people are to abandon all unprofitable and worthless questions and quarrels and contentions and friction and undefinable whims and ideas. And what we heard over in that other good church over there. They're to seek what is best for others. Are you with me? You get this? It's not too deep. So let me conclude with this. I found this poem. Can I conclude with a poem? Title of it is The Perfect Church. And this is being recorded. I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be. A church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way. A church that has no empty pews, whose pastor never has the blues. A church whose deacons always deek, and none is proud, and all are meek. Where gossips never peddle lies or make complaints or criticize. This is the perfect church. Where all are always sweet and kind, and all to others' faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. But still, we'll work and pray and plan to make our own the best we can. Let's make Grace Reformed Baptist Church the best we can. We've looked at the pastor's task, and we've looked at the people's task. Pray that your next pastor will do his best with the rehearsing and the refusing. And that you'll do your best with the receiving and the removing. Then it says, good and profitable. What a wonderful thing to think that our church can be good and profitable to everybody around us. So, you say you want a good church? What do you mean? Or that's a good church? What do you mean? Here's one thing. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, thank you for telling us about good churches and things to include and things not to include. What we're to do and what we're not to do. Thank you that we don't have to figure this out on our own. Our God in heaven, help Grace Reformed Baptist Church continue to be a good church. May the next pastor contribute to that. May these folks contribute to that. by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.